Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Lutheran Public Radio Choir with the hymn God Loved the World So That He Gave. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, and we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, the 9th and 10th chapters, where Jesus looks out all over the crowds and he has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Well, he is that shepherd. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, the third Sunday after Pentecost, according to the three-year lectionary. Pastor Sean Denzer joins us. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
It's great to be back, Todd.
The gospel reading for this coming Sunday, according to the three-year lectionary, is often tied into an anxiety that we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod struggle with from time to time. That is with the increased retirements and deaths of pastors at the end of their careers. We're looking at a shortage of pastors in the near future. What are your thoughts?
As with most things, the advice from St. Peter is pretty good. Don't be surprised as if this were something strange coming on us, especially when our Lord has said in advance to expect it. So it's true. We know the particular demographic challenges that we have in maybe a declining church, maybe in a church where population itself is going down, and where that might put us in a place where we have less pastors than we have congregations, to put it simply. The Lord Jesus himself said that the fields are ripe and white for the harvest, and the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and that we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. This seems like a trite thing, like a silly little thing, but it is our Lord's own admonition that first we pray, and that we put our anxieties always into prayer rather than into worry, which does nothing at all. So this is a case where we should expect, not only from time to time, but maybe perennially, that the work outweighs the people who are doing it, and that it always seems as if we need more preachers. That spurs us to desire this gift and to bring that prayer, that request to the Lord, because it is his mission, it is his work, it is his preaching. Therefore, it's going to be his laborers and his harvest.
How would you kind of recap both the Sunday and its place within the season?
Well, last week we had the call of St. Matthew. We actually skipped a fair amount from chapter 9 in Matthew. Jesus preaching a little bit, teaching on some maybe obscure things about different patches of cloth and how that fits with the Old Testament and the New Testament, but also how he heals those who have diseases and those who are oppressed by demons. Here now, we really hear him teach to his apostles in particular, and we hear not just the call of St. Matthew, but now the call of the other apostles with that, along with their marching orders and the cause of their call, which is that prayer for laborers into his harvest. So that's what we're going to hear today as we move on from chapter 9 into chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel. Likewise, we're going to continue in our epistle reading through Romans. We're still at the beginning section of Romans.
What would you say about the gospel focus for this coming Sunday?
Well, I think it's that the Lord is the one who does the work. So he says that he is the Lord of the harvest. He talks also in a parallel analogy of how he is the one who gathers his own sheep, how this kingdom of God is his kingdom. That means that the powers of this kingdom and the words of this kingdom, the words that bring others into it, are going to be his as well. And likewise, we'll see also in the other readings, it's not his people, but it's the spirit of his Father that comes up with these words. Thus, we shouldn't be worried about what it is to say. The Holy Spirit will give that to us. Another thing then that we'll carry into the other readings too is that this connection of harvest, which is a very down-to-earth kind of thing, farming, and then looking toward the end when you will reap what you have sown, that is connected with the idea of the mission of God in the church to spread the gospel, to preach to others, to bring them into Christ's kingdom. If we ever hear that, we should know that it's an image and an analogy, a connection from the Bible, and here Jesus especially is working with it.
How are the harvest and the mission connected to one another, since we're going to be talking about harvesting?
Sure, we'll see that connected in the other propers, which in some ways are maybe a little more exclusively about the farming side of it. But I think especially when we look at the Psalms, like Psalm 67 that forms our intro, we'll see that already the preaching to the nations, the spreading of the word of the Lord, it has been connected long to the blessing of the field, so to speak. So we should see that. But the other way that it's connected is just as the farmer quickly learns that despite all of his technology that he might bring to bear, despite his planning, despite his hard labor in farming, it is the Lord who has to send the rain. It's the Lord who controls the weather, not he. And therefore, it's the Lord to whom he prays and asks for blessings, asks for success, asks for help. It's exactly the same way in the office of the ministry, in the preaching, and the spread of the word of God. This is not something we, by our techniques, are able to accomplish. It's something that we seek from the Lord of the harvest. So God is always the one, as we'll see in the other readings, who defines his people, who gathers his people to himself. He does it by means of his own word, not our clever ideas or our new takes. And he defines his people both by their hearing of his word and by the service that he presses them into.
We begin with the intro, which is Psalm 67. Read it for us and take us in.
Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. This psalm is interesting because it has sort of an antiphon or refrain all of its own, that let the peoples praise you, let all the peoples praise you, O God, that repeats multiple times in the course of the psalm. So it's fitting that when this intro was composed, they chose that out as the antiphon, which even gets repeated later as well. Of note to us is all the peoples, not just the people of Israel. It's a little bit of a contrast maybe with the Old Testament reading, but we see that emphasis especially in our Lord's work, that he is going to reach out to everyone. It won't just be to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, even if at first that's who he sends his apostles to in our gospel reading. We see the mission and harvest themes mingled together as Christ does, that the earth will yield its increase. And so the people of Israel singing Psalm 67 are thanking God for that. And yet connected with that is the nations seeing this, shouting for joy, looking to the Lord for his judgment and coming to see what is up there. It's coming to put themselves under his command and under his kingdom as well. So this is connected at the same time. It's worth noting, I guess, in this psalm, that the blessing of God on us is something that ought to be observed by others. Sometimes I think we're a little hesitant to bring this point out of the scriptures because we know there are those who have made way too much of this kind of a health and wealth prosperity gospel that says you will always be able to tell who has faith in Jesus because those people will be successful, more successful than everyone else. The Lord does give great blessings to his own, but sometimes, and the chief example of this is Christ Jesus himself, sometimes the Lord allows his people to pass through tribulations. In fact, sometimes that's how he shows his glory. It's the way that he shows that he himself and not us are the ones with the power. So we see that Christ Jesus was absolutely successful, if you want to use those terms, in his mission to save the world, to preach the gospel, and yet his ministry ended in death and horrible torture. We see that Job is for a time handed over to the devil to be tormented, and he is a man of sorrows and suffering, and yet Job is proclaimed as the one who remains righteous, the one who is upheld by God in all things. And Paul says that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nevertheless, as we see in Psalm 67, when the Lord gives blessing, he is thanked for it, number one, and number two, that we extol his name to others, that they may see this blessing has not come from ourselves, but has come from the God that we praise, the God who gives his son for us, the God who cares for us each day, even as, of course, he cares and sends his rain on the heathen as well and sustains them. But we're the ones who acknowledge him as our Lord, and give thanks to him. So we want others to see that and to acknowledge him as well with us. By the way, we also see then the priority at work here, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That's present there in Romans chapter 1, which we're continuing in chapter 5 today in our epistle. That is present here also in Psalm 67. So not only has the Lord given our land the increase, is he the Lord of Israel, but also he sends his word out to all peoples so that they can join in the song of praise also.
What is the collect?
Almighty eternal God, in the word of your apostles and prophets, you have proclaimed to us your saving will. Grant us faith to believe your promises, that we may receive eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a very simple collect in some ways, with an emphasis on the apostles, who are quite explicitly mentioned in our gospel reading. The prophets aren't mentioned so much today, but the reason we'd want to add them in is simply to recognize that the scriptures are at the heart of this message. It's not only the apostles as a special class of people or as a new institution set up by Jesus that now the franchise has to continue. They have a message that comes from the Lord, just as the prophets were speaking not their own words, but the Lord's words. So we're in the habit always of speaking of the prophetic and the apostolic scriptures to describe what is commonly called Old and New Testaments in your Bible. So it's a fine use of that here, that by them, both in the Old Testament as well as in the fulfillment here in the New Testament, we have seen the saving will of God, the proclamation of his work to save us, that we should trust in his promises. And so that's emphasized here. This prayer might seem a little minimalistic, believe your promises and receive salvation. It sometimes seems strange to pray for things God has already given us, rather than say the things that we don't have, which maybe comes more naturally to us. But we have many examples of this in the scriptures, so I think it's good that we have this prayer, right? Grant us faith to believe your promises. We already have those promises. For all of us in the church, we probably already have that faith. But we ask that it would not depart from us, that we would continue in the faith, and that it would never be taken away from us. So we draw out here the connection that the will of God is nothing other than our salvation, something that's proclaimed very clearly by Jesus in John's gospel. This is the will of our Father in heaven, that you would look on the Son and believe in him and have eternal life, and I'll raise you at the last day. So that's his saving will. How does that happen? It happens by his word being proclaimed, going out, that we would be drawn to the Son, that we would know him, and that we would be saved by him. In another way, we want to emphasize also that the word of God is not inactive. It's not an inanimate thing that needs us to bolster it up. So what it says here, that we would trust in his promises and receive eternal salvation, this is an interpretation on what it is that gives healing in the gospel. It's the word of God that does it, connecting the words that the Spirit gives also to that which follows.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. We're looking forward to the third Sunday after Pentecost, according to the three-year lectionary. We'll be at the foot of Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and the Old Testament reading next.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. the 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Located an hour west of Chicago, Sycamore is home to St. John Lutheran Church, a confessional liturgical congregation faithfully delivering our Lord's gracious gifts. As repentant sinners clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we worship, study, pray, eat, and fellowship together. Join us on Sundays at 9 a.m. for the Divine Service. To learn more, visit us on the web at stjohnsycamore.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the three-year lectionary, the third Sunday after Pentecost, Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Old Testament reading for this coming Sunday, Sean, is in Exodus 19. What does it bring us?
The people of Israel set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. This is our Old Testament reading. It's worth noting perhaps here that the Revised Common Lectionary, on which the Lutheran Service Book Three-Year Lectionary is based, has kind of two tracks in these Sundays after Pentecost. They call them the complementary track or the semi-continuous track. That's two different options for the Old Testament in the Revised Common Lectionary. Our LSB has made decisions often in relation to these. So the complementary track is the idea that we saw, especially during the Christ part of the church year, that the Old Testament is joined to whatever the gospel reading is about. And in many cases, this is imitating the Roman Catholic Church's choices in their Vatican II lectionary. The semi-continuous reading is similar to the Gospels and the Epistles, that we would just take the Old Testament reading as an opportunity to read through large chunks of the Old Testament narrative. So, for instance, the Revised Common Lectionary has a reading from Genesis today. LSB has done a lot more following from that complementary track from the RCL, and we have something different actually than the Roman Catholic Church. So that's why we're here with Moses instead of maybe being with something in Genesis. The occasion for this is Israel arriving at the base of Mount Sinai. So they've come out of Egypt, they've watched the Lord's great acts there at the Red Sea, and now they arrive and Moses and the Lord are speaking. And these are big overarching statements, mostly promises, in fact, before Sinai gets fenced off. Remember, the Lord says to Moses that he needs to put a fence and make sure nobody can go and touch the mountain, because anybody who touches the mountain, even an animal, will die. the Lord's presence is deadly to sinful man. And it is right before God descends onto the mountain with fire, with his great glory, with all of the smoke and the fearful thing. And he descends to speak the words of the Ten Commandments, to give the Decalogue and to give all the laws of Moses and to give those tablets on which they're written. And so the Lord has kind of this statement at the beginning, which is very much a beautiful promise. It's a reminder of his saving action, and it's an establishment of this saving action as his way forward also. So first he says that the people of Israel are his own possession. He's bought them, redeemed them out of Egypt. He's brought them now swiftly, that's what eagle's wings means here, swiftly he's brought them to himself. And then they are to be to him a kingdom of priests and to be holy people. And included in that is that they will heed his voice and heed his covenant. And all of these are then stated in this very brief way in verses 4 through 6. Maybe one more thing about our Old Testament reading, and that is a placeholder for a whole long dialogue between the Lord and Moses that is very important for us to recognize, especially when we consider the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that's this response of the people, initially at least, to say, everything that the Lord asks, we're going to do. That's kind of an amazing statement. And it's a promise, right? So the Lord has rescued them, and they're going to do what the Lord commands. There's nothing wrong. In fact, that's exactly the right response to have. And yet, it's a little misleading. It's a little overeager in the voice of Israel. We see very shortly in chapter 20 of Exodus, when the Ten Commandments are given, when the Lord appears in his fire and his glory, and when he gives his commands, the people say just the opposite. They say, Moses, we don't want to hear from the Lord. We don't want to talk to him. They realize that what he is asking is too great for them. This is the reality that the law tells us what is right, tells us what God expects, but it doesn't give the power, the energy to accomplish it, which is why the law then also shows our sins and our failures, because it's a perfect standard up to which we do not match. So it was a good intention to say, we're going to do everything you command, Lord. It wasn't possible. This is, of course, why Moses is not our Savior. Moses is not the man around whom our faith and our salvation is built, but Christ Jesus is the one who comes with grace and truth and who, in fact, keeps the law in our place.
Take us into the psalm for the day, Psalm 100.
Psalm 100 is one of the psalms I think people probably know the best. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Glory be to the Father. This psalm is a very simple one of praise at first glance, but when we dig into it, there's a couple other themes that really come out. And that's especially that it is the Lord who has made us. We're not owned by ourselves. Our bodies, our lives, our wills do not belong to us. They belong to him. And then it says, we are his people, and we are the sheep of his pasture. In the context, right, hearing the Lord's words in Exodus 19, this definitely applies to Israel, how they were specially chosen to be his unique and distinct people, as God himself said. It also, though, ought to be understood about us and applied to the Israel of God, as Paul says it, to the church, the New Testament church. We might also just point out that there's a way in which this is true for all people, even if they, sadly, don't acknowledge the Lord as their Lord. The truth that we're not our own to decide what to do with our lives. Our bodies are his temple, so we're not to treat our bodies as if they are our possessions to change or to do what we please with, but we're to conduct our bodies and our lives according to his will. The service that is mentioned, the praise that is mentioned in the psalm, is interesting because it sounds like we're at the temple. That would be later than Exodus in the course of the Old Testament. Because here we are entering as courts, we're at gates. And think about the children of Israel out there past Rephidim in the wilderness. There's no gates, there's no courts, there's no buildings anywhere. They've got tents exclusively. So it's speaking about the temple, about the tabernacle, but it's always important for us to remember and recognize that Sinai, in a sense, is the temple. The Lord meets his people there, and the way that he promises to be present with his people in the tabernacle, in the temple in Jerusalem, is the same sort of way that he is present in his glory, meeting with them. Thus, when Christ comes and says, this temple is giving way to the temple built without hands, which is his own body torn down and raised again in 3 days, he is doing that for the purpose of meeting with us and bestowing his mercy on us. Lastly, it does mention that he gathers his people like sheep. That's a wonderful segue into the epistle that we're about to see, to be praised for that. But also, we see that why it is that he gathers us as sheep. It's because of his steadfast love. So it's not, as the people suggested, maybe, because we're going to do all the things you say, God, we'll become worthy of your honor and respect, worthy of being your people. Actually, that's not the arrangement the Lord set up. He chose them of his own love and his goodness, and he continues to take care of them, almost always, in spite of their failures to do everything that he had commanded them, because his steadfast love endures forever, his mercy.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, the third Sunday after Pentecost, according to the 3-year lectionary. He mentioned the epistle. We'll get to it in Romans 5 next.
Have you heard the rumblings about the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Well, it's coming up this summer in Milwaukee. In convention, LCMS delegates comprised of both laity and clergy gather for worship, study of God's Word, and to discuss and vote on the business of Synod. For a preview of what's coming up, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, cph.org to subscribe to the magazine, or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
After the Making the Case conference, join the Concordia Catechetical Academy at Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, for our annual symposium on catechesis, Christ and the Law, Catechesis on the Ten Commandments, with Dr. Aaron Moldenauer, Pastor Rick Stuckwish, Pastor Bernell Eckhart, Pastor Carl Fabricius, Pastor Rolf Preuss, and myself, Peter Bender, June 21st through the 23rd. Learn more at peacesussex.org. Peace, S-U-S-S-E-X, .org.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're looking forward to the third Sunday after Pentecost according to the 3-year lectionary. So we come to that epistle you mentioned before, Sean, in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 15.
And just a note that we skipped verses 1 through 5, which is a beautiful section. That's since we've been justified, we have peace with God, and we have peace even in the course of our sufferings, which produces character and hope, which does not disappoint, etc. We get to hear those in other times of the year. Then in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not yet counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Interesting in comparison to the Revised Common Lectionary, they only have verses 1 through 8, so they get that section we skipped, but not much of the discussion we looked at there in Paul. The Roman Catholic Church uses only verses 12 through 15, just the last part, and misses the beginning. I mean, as usual, I think we see the desire of the LCMS and Lutheran Service Book to give us more of the scriptures in this three-year lectionary, and so they've kind of taken more of both of those sections. We do get to hear, by the way, that first section that we skipped in Lent 3a, also on Lent 2b, so it's transferred there into Lent. It's historically, actually, the epistle for Lent 2 in the 1 year as well. It's a little bit of a miss, maybe, with the Old Testament reading that we have, because there's really nothing about law and death in the Old Testament reading. If we'd read on about that fencing of the altar, if we'd hear the response of the people of Israel to God giving the Ten Commandments, then we certainly would hear about the death and the fear of the law that is present in Exodus. I guess the problem is you can't read the Ten Commandments every single Old Testament reading. But the death and resurrection of Christ is the reconciliation and is the salvation that we look for here. So maybe just to briefly look through it. It's a marvelous testament to God's work, not our own, that while we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, before we had shaped up and become worthy to be his people, Christ died for us. So this is such an obvious point to us as Lutherans, but it's such an important point, I think, for the world. It is a common saying or expression that I'm a pretty good person. Or that, you know, most people are basically good. It's only this or that teaching or environment or hardships that turn them to wickedness. The scriptures say otherwise. The scriptures say that deep in our hearts, right from Adam and Eve, inherited from them, is a disposition towards sin, concupiscence, this kind of natural inclination to use what is good in our powers and our faculties for wicked purposes, for purposes that are self-serving and that are not in accord with God's will. But while that was still the case, Christ considered it the right time to shed his blood for us and redeem us. I would not call that the right time when we are sinners and wicked. I would say the perfect and right time would be when the Lord's holiness had spread entirely through us so that we were perfect, so that we looked like his people and acted at all times like his people and kept what the children of Israel said. But the Lord says the right time is determined not by what you're up to, but by what I am doing. His perfect time is the time when Christ comes to redeem us. And he doesn't wait for us to demonstrate perfect love toward him before he shows saving, delivering, and steadfast love toward us. Then he says, you know, we've been saved by the wrath of God through this blood. I think that's important to see that the Lord Jesus died to atone for the sins of the world, to satisfy the anger that God has against sinners, which if we'd read on in Exodus 20, we'd see very clearly that we were enemies with God. It's not just that God said, I can't stay mad at these people. They're so cute or something. No, he actually answered a real problem that existed, that we were wicked and sinful, and yet he answered that problem by pouring out his wrath on his son. And by doing that, reconciled, right? Brought together two people that should have been separated entirely from each other. He joined us back to him. He made us at one with him, which is the English root of that word, atonement. And while I don't know if it comes through quite clearly in our translation, what the distinction is, that we were reconciled by the death of God and we are reconciled and saved by his life. All the more to say that, to emphasize rather, that we rejoice in Christ Jesus in what he has done for us, both his death and his resurrection. And we don't try to split them apart in the least. When we get to verse 12 through 15, this is something Paul develops elsewhere also, this connection between Adam and Christ Jesus. So we see a little discussion about sin and the law, and it would be nice if we could hear the rest of Romans as a context for this, because what Paul is getting at is that the gospel is given prior to the law, and that sin is a problem prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments. It isn't to say that it only becomes wrong when God says it, or that people were good until God came up with an arbitrary list of things that he decided one day he wanted to get rid of. The sin is deep in the heart. The sin is living contrary to God's will. The law is needed all the more because the heart no longer speaks naturally in concert with God. Sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. We'd see that very clearly in the genealogies of Genesis. Maybe it doesn't get counted. Maybe it doesn't get recognized particularly by the sinners themselves until the law is given. And the evidence of this, he says, is death. If you wanted to know who sins, look at the number of people who die in this world. And the answer is 100%. So death is a consequence of sin. It's not something natural, but it is the wages of sin, as Paul says elsewhere. And we notice that Adam has died, his sons have died, Noah has died, Moses has died too. All of the people who came before the Ten Commandments still were in danger of death. And that's what kind of negates what the Israelites say about, well, maybe if Moses would talk to us instead of God, then we wouldn't be in danger of death for our sins. No, actually, that's not the case. But what is a beautiful gospel message right after this is to talk about how the sin of Adam is undone by the grace and the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. So just as Adam sinned and brought all of mankind into sin, so Christ is sinless and yet has borne the punishment of God to appease God's wrath against sin in our place so that we may be reconciled freely. And that's wonderful to see these two phrases, the free gift, right next to the word by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. The free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What Paul is saying here is making very clear that sin is known by the failure of the works, but salvation is known not by the success of the works, but by the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, coming out of his disposition of favorableness. And in fact, favorableness to those who are unworthy of that favor. That should be understood to be native to the word grace, but we don't always see that. Favor is bestowed not on account of how a person is being deserving of your good graces, but rather on account of my undeserved kindness to them. Thus, go back to the beginning, right? While we were still sinners, while we were still weak, while we were in fact ungodly and unrighteous, Christ Jesus dared to die for us to bestow his grace and mercy on us. And that abounds even more so than we see the cascading effects of sin in the world. Christ Jesus, once and for all death, is for all people and for all time.
What are the gradual in the verse?
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. On your wondrous works I will meditate, and I will declare your greatness. Alleluia. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Alleluia. Our seasonal gradual continues kind of from Trinity Sunday and from Pentecost to extol the great grace and wonderful works of God. Here we can extol then the great works of Christ Jesus, that at the proper time he died for us and his grace abounds even more than the trespass and sin had. It doesn't connect so directly maybe to today's gospel reading, but the content of this declaration that we will declare his wondrous works and his greatness, the act of that declaration is going to be key. That's what the apostles' mission will be. And then when we get to the verse, we have really just a focus, a zooming in, a hearing even beforehand of the key verse that we might want to focus on in the gospel reading. And that's this prayer that's given to all Christians, that we would pray the Lord of the harvest to do the sending, that we would recognize, especially when things seem dire, maybe it seems we don't have enough laborers to accomplish the work, or we look at the work and we say that's too great, that we ought to realize the accomplishment of it comes not from us, but from our Lord.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're looking forward to the third Sunday after Pentecost, according to the three-year lectionary, and we'll get to Sunday's gospel reading in Matthew 9 and 10 next. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Welcome back. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, the third Sunday after Pentecost with Pastor Sean Denzer, according to the three-year lectionary. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So, Sean, we come now to the gospel reading in Matthew chapters 9 and 10 up to verse 8.
Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. It's pretty much a summary of his whole ministry. But when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." Here we go on to the extra. "Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." This is the Gospel of the Lord. So Jesus is the one, I guess, who mixes his metaphors at the beginning. He talks both about the shepherd and the sheep, and he talks about the laborers gathering in the harvest. In a way, I think those two images are so frequent in the Old Testament that it can't help but jog our minds and our memories to think of God's people of Israel. I think if he could have added in a bridegroom searching for a lost bride or something, he probably would have covered it entirely, wouldn't he? So the sheep of his hand and of his pasture, like Psalm 95 and Psalm 100, our psalm for today, have said, that's the people of Israel. Those shepherding people, after all. And yet he's gathered them out of the places in Egypt, and it's kind of a foreshadowing of what deteriorates as they wander through the wilderness and really throughout the Old Testament. So Christ comes, and he sets out his kingdom, and what's his task? His task is to gather up his scattered sheep. As he looks out over the people of Israel, he doesn't describe them with the great terms that the Lord had set out there in Exodus 19. He describes them as scattered, lost, people who are not doing everything that the Lord had commanded them by any means. But the Lord comes with compassion, comes with his steadfast love to arise for them, and thus he's going to gather them together. Likewise, he's going to be the one who sends and chooses laborers in order to harvest the fruit of the seeds that he has sown for so many generations. It's very interesting then that the answer to this prayer is immediate. And I think that's the reason that it's been arranged this way in the gospel, is to show what kind of laborers do we have. Well, they're not going to be farmhands. They're not going to be rulers for the people. That now what we need, you know, for scattered sheep is to have a bunch of rulers, don't we? Some bosses that can take care of this. No, instead he sends out these learners, these disciples, who are going to heal, who are going to preach, and who are going to have authority over unclean spirits. They're also going to give their peace wherever they go. And that's going to be the means by which he is going to gather in his harvest. This is one of the places in the New Testament where we get to hear very clearly all 12 names of the apostles together, so you can put this to your memory. Of note here, Simon is the first one. He's given both his names here, Peter, the rock, the name that the Lord gives to him, Simon, his name by birth. Andrew jumps in there, since he's the brother who led Peter to Jesus. But Peter and James and John are the inner circle of the three who are up on the mountain, who are with Jesus in the garden. And then we get all the other names as well. Matthew gets an extra appendage. He's the tax collector, probably helpful since we heard about his call just last week. Judas also sadly gets appendation, and that's that he is the one who betrayed the Lord. Fascinating. So we have already talked about the distinction of Israel in Exodus. This is also the way the Lord sends them out. And remember back a few weeks to Romans chapter 1, the Lord has an order to this, that first he goes to the people of Israel, then he goes to the Gentiles. This is the going to the Israel part. They're not even supposed to go to the Gentiles, not yet at least, but they're going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to gather them in as a harvest. The extended reading, I think, is very helpful for two reasons. One, it explains what this "you received without paying, give without pay" is that the nature of the work of the ministry is not a money-making enterprise. It's not supposed to be necessarily self-sufficient, and it's not even supposed to be well-planned so that when you go out, everything is taken care of and no contingencies are unlooked. But at the same time, it is to be done in such a way that those who receive the benefit are the ones who support it. So even though it doesn't say too much, it does say, as a result of not taking anything, that the laborer deserves his food. Paul expands on this more, for instance, in Galatians, when he says that you shouldn't muzzle an ox, that you should reap what you sow. In other words, that the preachers deserve to have a living, but their living comes from the gospel, from those they preach to. Maybe of much more central importance then is the manner in which they conduct their ministry, whether that's the healing or the preaching, is they come to the houses and they greet them with peace. This is still something we do in a very formal way in house blessings. Peace be to this house, the pastor will say. But here it's the peace of the gospel, the peace of the forgiveness of sins, the peace of everything that our shepherd has done for us, and the message of his steadfast love. It's a free, open message here just to the people of Israel and in the future to all the world, even the Gentiles. And yet there's an acknowledgement that it may be rejected. And to those who reject it, the peace does not remain there. It's an interesting expression that for the houses that are not worthy, the peace returns to you, or maybe is spat back in your face, we might say. And to those, even the dust becomes a judgment to them. And we're reminded of Sodom and Gomorrah, how fiery God's judgment is. Well, that's a foretaste of the end of the world. Maybe to mix the metaphor, he sends them out as sheep among wolves. Jesus mixes that a little bit. So they're to be wise and yet innocent at the same time. And the Lord's explanation of this is to know what is in the hearts of men, to borrow a phrase from John, and to not entrust ourselves to them in that way. What can we expect from them? That they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles, that they're going to drag you before kings, that they're going to betray you, is what he's saying. And here's where the Gentiles get brought in again. So Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles. How is the manner of his apostles going to end up preaching? How are they going to end up preaching to the Gentiles? It will be when the Jews, the people to whom the Lord comes first, reject them. We see this very directly with Jesus, how they cast him out. And yet, even at the cross, when he has just given up his last breath, the centurion is the one who says, well, this really was the Son of God. We see it play out in the history of the church in Acts, when very few Jews, regrettably, receive them. In fact, the leaders of the Jews continue to persecute the apostles as they preach Christ Jesus as well. But quickly, the people of the Gentiles, Cornelius, many others, the Ethiopian eunuch, they're the ones who receive it. And then they're the ones to whom the apostles resolve to go and preach. But why do we have to continue all the way to verse 20? I think this is a very helpful passage that not only ties all of this reading together, but also ties all of the readings of the day together. And that is simply this. The Spirit is the one who is going to give the words. And when people listen, whether they reject or accept the words of the apostles, it's not going to be their words only, really their words foundationally. These are the words that the Spirit and the Father are speaking by their mouths. In other words, why do we pray to the Lord of harvest to send laborers according to his choosing? Because he's the one who's speaking, he's the one who's sowing, he's the one who's reaping. It's his field. We see the very same thing when the Lord himself speaks by Moses.
And finally, with about a minute, the hymn, God Loved the World So That He Gave.
Very interesting that this hymn would be paired with Matthew's gospel. It has nothing at all to do with John 3:16, which this hymn is based on. And yet we know that that is a fantastic summary of the message of the gospel. What Christ has done, which we had explained so beautifully in Paul's words in Romans, and who he's done it for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now also for us Gentiles. That Christ Jesus is the one who does it from start to finish. And this hymn does it, in a very beautiful way. Not only do we have John 3:16, that he came to save and to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he said, but also that Christ is the ground of faith, that his suffering and his death are given out as the one in whom to trust, the peace for the sins of all the world, that all those who receive it have him. What is God's desire? Not that people would die in their sins, but he has steadfast love that endures to all generations. And then I think this hymn is beloved by us because it plays out how this should make us as Christians live and act and feel in this world, that we can be of good cheer, that the forgiveness of sins would embolden us in our lives and make us maybe not happy in every given moment, but certainly joyful, as Paul says. Not only this, but even more so, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and what he has done. We consider our baptism. We know that the Lord has given us a birthright, just as he gave to the people of Israel. We belong to him. He takes care of the ones who belong to him. And this is something that troubles you even if you're on death's door. Christ saves us from death. He gives peace to our consciences. He's the one who can raise the dead, as even has sent his apostles out to do. Therefore, we rejoice in him.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you.
You're very welcome.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Lyman Stone about political polarization and marriage prospects, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the birth of Moses in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, is looking for an English teacher with a master's degree for the 2023-24 school year. Edwardsville is 30 minutes from downtown St. Louis. The position would involve teaching upper-level, dual-credit English classes. For more information, send an email to Principal Jay Krause, J-A-Y-K-R-A-U-S-E, at melhs.org, jkrause@melhs.org.